even as we meet in 1967, we are getting ready and looking forward to the year of evangelism and world missions, that year of 1968-69. And we in Women's Missionary Union are truly excited over new plans that the Home Mission Board has to conduct a two-year project culminating in the summer of 1969, which will involve the total Southern Baptist denomination appropriately in relationship to this Home Mission Board program to establish in 1969, or to have established by that time, 500 strategically located new churches or church-type missions affiliated with Southern Baptist Convention within the newer geographical areas of the convention. Surely the speaker who comes to us bears this as one of his joys of service, as well as one of his heavy responsibilities. For some 6 years, he was the only officer of the church loan, the sole loan officer of the Home Mission Board. But in January of 67, he became assistant to the director of the Division of Church Loans for the Southern Baptist Home Mission Board in Atlanta, Georgia. God had given him a wonderful background for this. He came from the business world into the pastorate, and he had wonderful experience in the pastorate in Ohio, some of this new frontier section. He is really a native of Orlando, Florida. During war years, service with the United States Navy, he received special training as a neuro psychiatric technician and special training in combat medicine, and he served in Korea in frontline duty for over a year, attached to the Marine Corps at that time, and received a meritorious commendation for his work. He is married to the farmer Betty Coulter, and they have three fine sons. So at this time, we will hear Reverend Roy F. Lewis to build in his name. Mr. Lewis.
Thank you, Mrs. Flynn, Ms. Hunt. I'm reading from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. I would never be so presumptuous as to place myself in the same category with Haggai, but I take pleasure in the fact that we have something in common. We are both concerned with the construction of houses of worship. Haggai with the rebuilding of the temple, and I with the construction of Baptist church buildings. Haggai received his invitation for this message from the Lord. I received mine from the second best source, Women's Missionary Union. I've often wondered if Haggai enjoyed his work as much as I enjoy mine, for contrary to popular belief, there is never a dull moment in our offices. We received a letter some time ago from a layman who wanted some help in getting a new building for his church. He was writing to express their need, and he says, the auditorium that we have is not seductive to worship. And then there was the pastor who had a proof text for everything, even his building program. They were planning a rather ambitious program, really beyond the financial means of the church. And when we asked him how he'd pay for it, he quoted his text, behold, I show you a mystery. He even had a text for the nursery. we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Perhaps Haggai did enjoy his work, but no such levity appears in the writings of Haggai, for Haggai is writing with a burdened heart, burdened because his people had ceased their work in rebuilding the temple. He's writing to challenge them to consider their ways. They had said to him, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. But twice he says, consider your ways, and then re-answer that question, is it time to build? I asked Southern Baptists this morning, is it time for us to build God's house? And I suggest to you that it is not time to build if we believe that church buildings are essential to the preaching of the gospel. For church buildings never have been a prerequisite to the progress of God's kingdom. The Israelites, during 40 years of wilderness wanderings, had no permanent church buildings. They used their portable chapel called the tabernacle. In early New Testament days, the Christians had no buildings of their own. They met in the homes, according to the book of Acts. They preached on the first day of the week in the synagogues where the Jews had held their Sabbath worship. And history records them meeting also in the sewers and in the catacombs. In later years, the Salvation Army proved that the gospel can be preached on the street corners. In more recent years, our own seminary students in New Orleans have preached so effectively on the corners of that city that many times the nearby tavern owners have requested the city administration to curtail their activities. And then the pioneer mission movement of Southern Baptists swept across this nation of ours much more rapidly than church buildings could ever have been constructed. But God did not permit the lack of adequate buildings to hinder the establishment of New Testament churches. Our new congregations met in large halls, VFW halls, school buildings, Masonic halls, YMCAs, tents, sometimes even in taverns, and in one case, a nuclear fallout shelter. And in none of these cases has the lack of a church building hindered the progress of God's kingdom. If we believe that these buildings are essential to the preaching of the gospel, then we have the wrong concept of a building, and it is not time to build. For if every messenger to this convention should return home at the end of the week and find in the place of his church building simply a mass of smoldering ashes and rubble, would this silence the gospel? No, 1,000 times no. For dedicated pastors could stand in the darkness and without benefit of pulpit or Bible, quote from memory choice passages of God's word, and then without sermon preparation, tell what God has done for them. Choirs could stand in the darkness and without benefit of piano or organ, sing the old familiar hymns. And people could confess Christ as Savior kneeling in the darkness, and the gospel would not be silenced. No, if we believe that these buildings are essential, then it is not time to build. I suggest also that it is not time to build if we are disposed to offer the same excuses that some of the people offered Haggai. Their excuses were many. Some said to him, the government will not help us. We cannot build. They were complaining because the government had not helped with the construction of their church building. But Haggai reminded them that they had lovely homes in which to live. Sometimes we may be tempted to offer the same excuse. The government does not help. And I'm not here referring to a subsidy from the government for church construction, but rather to the many restrictions that seem to be placed upon us. In some places, safety requirements, building codes, zoning ordinances make it virtually impossible for our churches to build the kind of buildings they need on limited budgets. And in some resort areas, such as Palm Springs, California, the building restrictions are so unique and severe that there are innumerable delays and skyrocketed building costs. But I do not believe that God would have his people have church buildings that are second rate to any secular buildings. If we must circumvent the laws of our land, if we must complain that the government has hindered us, then it is not time for us to build. Some of the people offered the excuse that the original grant from Cyrus had been exhausted and there was no money with which to build. Sometimes, but only rarely, a Southern Baptist church complains that the denominational grant has not been sufficient. The Home Mission Board would be the first to agree that more, much more could be done if there were additional funds available. But we have found that our strongest churches are those that have received limited help in the form of gifts or grants, but instead have received a helping hand, encouragement, loans, a means of helping themselves, so that their needs then are wrought out on the anvil of personal sacrifice, and their fires of evangelism are kept burning by the bellows of hardship. No, if we're waiting for someone to give us our churches, then it is not time to build. But I also suggest that if we consider our ways, it is time to build. Haggai said to the people, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste?" He's referring to the paneling of the beautiful homes. Notwithstanding their complaint that they had no money, the people had somehow managed to construct homes that were lovely. And Haggai is asking them if it's right for them to have these lovely sealed paneled houses and God's house to lie in waste. In 1965, according to the World Almanac, the American people spent over 19 times as much money on food and tobacco as they did on religion and welfare. They spent almost five times as much on recreation alone as on religion and welfare combined. We have lined the walls of our stomach with rich food and paneled our lives with water skis and boats, and all of the time, many of our houses of worship are lying in relative disrepair. Is it time for us to spend all of the wealth of Southern Baptist on ourselves and God's house lie waste? I am just old-fashioned enough to believe that a Christian ought to be expected to worship anytime, any place, anywhere without benefit of a church building. But at the same time, I also believe that if we are ever to convince the world of our sincerity and dedication, we'll have to do it in terms that the world can understand. And how can we invite an unsaved person into our paneled homes, then invite him into our churches, which sometimes lie in wasteful condition, there to sit in a building that is unattractive, in a pew that is not comfortable, where he is either too cold or too warm, to listen to a gospel that he does not understand, about a Christ he does not know, from a preacher with whom he is unimpressed, and ever convince him that we mean business for God? I submit to you that it is time to build if we consider our ways. In the 35th chapter of Genesis is recorded the return of Jacob to Bethel. Jacob, after deceiving his father and brother, had gone down into the Mesopotamia of forgetfulness and then into the Shechem of idolatry. Jacob had a wonderful family. He had accumulated a great deal of material wealth, but all of this had not brought happiness to Jacob. His family was in trouble. His wealth could not buy the peace of mind that he sought. And then in the depths of despair, God spoke to him and said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." And it is significant to me that the scripture records the first thing Jacob doing upon his return to Bethel was the building of an altar. For years, Jacob had tried to rear his family apart from a house of worship. But now he has come to realize the value of that place of worship, a place, as he says, to remind him of the mercy of God in the day of his distress, and a place to remind his family of Jehovah, whom they did not know. Jacob felt the need to rededicate his life, to move his church membership, but in order to do it, he had to build his own church building. If Southern Baptists consider their ways, then it is time to build. Haggai also said to the people, "Ye have sown much and brought in little." And sometimes Southern Baptists have spent a great deal of money and have so little to show for it. If then we cannot take our money with us, why not invest it in something that is as permanent as possible in this materialistic world? And what more permanent asset does a church have than its building? Some of our churches located in the Old South are located adjacent to cemeteries, sometimes after the community, the highways, and the people have moved elsewhere. But these, which fortunately are few, are memorials to deceased loved ones. But for every one of these, there are hundreds of churches in communities that have been placed there at great sacrifice and these buildings stand not as memorials to a deceased loved one, but as memorials to a living Savior. What more permanent asset does a church have? Long after the congregation has gone home on Sunday night and the last hymn has been sung and every church member is asleep in his home, that building stands as a constant reminder 24 hours a day to the fact that God is still in business. We need to see our church buildings as tools, as effective tools for preaching the gospel, for winning to Christ those for whom we claim to be so concerned. 2 weeks ago today, at this very same hour, I was in Brooklyn, New York, visiting in a church building of another denomination. We were there to see if Southern Baptist might acquire that building for the beginning of a work in Brooklyn. The pastor of that church told us that he had made a report to his denomination and had recommended that the congregation be disbanded. He had also recommended then that the church building be given to some community-oriented organization. And as a reason for this recommendation, he stated that for years the church had sponged off the community, and now it was time for the church to do something for the community by giving its building to them. God help us if we ever reach the point where we have to give away our church buildings in order to help the communities. By contrast, I was in Spokane, Washington several years ago in one of our newer churches. On Sunday morning, we were meeting in the building that was still under construction. It was being financed with a loan from the Home Mission Board. The building was situated on property that had been purchased through the church site fund of the Home Mission Board. That morning, there were 59 persons present, which represented almost a high attendance for that church. When the invitation was given, 13 of those 59 responded. Some made professions of faith. Some sought membership by letter or by statement. Some rededicated their lives. One young man even confessed that he had sinned against the church and came to ask forgiveness. But at the close of the service, those 13 and others spoke to me and gave a testimony that was strikingly similar. A man told how he had become a Christian because a church building had been planted across the street from his house, and he could not ignore the claims of God upon his life. After years of indifference to the things of God, he said, "I came to see what was going on in this building and found Christ as my Savior." A mother came and pointed out two little girls. She said, "They're Christians today because Southern Baptist put a church building here that reminded me that I needed to send my children to hear God's word." A young man told of driving by the church each day on his way to work, being constantly reminded of his earlier covenant with the Lord. And as a result, his life was changed. Each of those 13 gave testimony to the value and the influence of that church building in their lives. And they said to me, "When you go back home, thank the people for us. Thank Southern Baptist for having placed a gospel-preaching church in our community." Even the architecture of our building speaks a message. In Roman Catholic architecture, the ceilings are usually high to create a feeling of smallness and insignificance. But Baptist buildings usually have relatively lower ceilings. This is intended to create a feeling of closeness to God. For we do not believe that any person for whom Christ died is small or insignificant. And our buildings, even in their architecture, are designed to speak our message of salvation to God's people. And if they are designed properly to blend with the architecture of the community, they say to the world, "We're here to serve God's people. We're here in the world, but not of it." The First Christian Church of El Paso, Texas, surveyed their membership to determine why their congregation attended that particular church. 9% replied that they came because of the architectural beauty of the building. Now, admittedly, this is not a very worthy motive for church attendance, but the fact remains that 9% were there because of it. We have sown a great deal of money in many places, and sometimes we have very little to show for it. But I suggest to you that if we accept the challenge of Haggai and consider our ways, then it is time to build God's house. I suggest also that we consider our ways and heed the admonition of the Lord to get on with the work. God had said,
bring wood and build the house. He was not asking for something the people did not have. He was asking simply that they bring that which was readily available, that which they had at hand, and put it to use for God's purpose according to God's will. And the temple which they desired could be built. The tabernacle in the wilderness, when the Israelites traveled with it, is a thing of beauty and simplicity, and one is impressed by its vivid symbolism. But every part of it was constructed with materials that were available, but materials that were used according to God's will and according to God's plan. Southern Baptists do not need the impossible. Southern Baptists only need to take that which they have in hand and put it to use according to God's will and God's way, and we shall have the churches that God desires. A popular song of recent years says you gotta have heart. And this is the burden of Haggai's message. If the people had heart, the temple could be built. If Southern Baptists have heart, 500 or 5,000 churches can be established and church buildings built. But you gotta have heart. The Lord also said, I will be glorified. But the word glory, when it's used in the Bible, always refers to character. God's glory is seen in His redemptive nature. God is glorified when His redemptive nature is carried out in the lives of His people. The word glory cannot properly be used with inanimate objects, but only with people. Thus, God is not glorified in the brick and mortar of our church buildings, but God is glorified in the lives of the people who use them. The director of the Division of Church Loans of the Home Mission Board has said repeatedly that we are not in the building business, but we are in the people business. And over in the second chapter of Haggai's writing, he says the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. This is a prophecy of encouragement to those who were despondent because of the poverty of their house of worship. But no Southern Baptist church need ever have a second-rate glory if that building is used to accomplish God's purpose in reaching people. This is why the Home Mission Board is so vitally concerned, not only with the establishment of a church, not only with the building of a building, not only with the structural soundness of it, but to see that its building is properly designed to minister to the needs of the people. For as a young couple kneel at the altar to unite their two lives into one and create a new home, then is God glorified. As little children climb over the pews and put scratches on the new seats, but while they are learning that they're welcome in God's house, then is God glorified. When the hymn books are stained with tears during the invitation, when the carpet is worn with the passing of many feet down the aisle, then will God be glorified. He's glorified in His people, not in the brick and mortar. And yet there are always some who say that any mention of stewardship or church buildings is part of the mundane affairs of life and ought to be avoided. And I confess to you that there was a time when I saw them in that same light. But I've come to see them in different terms now. I no longer see stewardship in terms of dollars and cents in an offering plate. I see stewardship in terms of multitudes of people in New York City, where 20,000 or 30,000 are gathered together in a small place with no church in which to worship, no significant religion in their life because there is no money available to buy property at such costs. I see stewardship in terms of a struggling congregation in San Francisco trying desperately to raise enough money to construct a building to demonstrate its faith to its unbelieving neighbors. I see stewardship in terms of a Japanese congregation who declined a gift for a building and said, we can pay our own way. Just give us a little helping hand to get started. I see church buildings not in terms of brick and mortar and wood and paneling, but I see church buildings in terms of nurseries where little babies receive their first impressions of God's love from the tired arms of loving nursery workers. I see church buildings in terms of assembly rooms where WMU leaders gather to pray with burdened hearts for missionaries whose burdens are thus made lighter. I see church buildings in terms of a little village in northern Ohio that I surveyed with two summer missionaries of the Home Mission Board. We counted more children playing in the dirty streets than we had had enrolled in our own vacation Bible school. But the only public building that we could find any place in that village was a tavern. Not a single church building around any place to be seen. I see church buildings in terms of my friend Alice, who ran from her apartment in Maryland, desperately looking for help and not knowing where to turn. Her eyes fell upon a church building. She went inside and found a compassionate pastor. But more than that, she found a forgiving Savior. And as a result, her marriage was saved. She and her husband were born again. And today he serves as a minister of the gospel. I see stewardship not in terms of dollars and cents, and church buildings not in terms of brick and mortar, but I see them in terms of souls for whom Christ died. And when I see them in those terms, I make no apology for preaching on money or buildings. Let Southern Baptists consider their ways and build in His name.
information desk, please, for a message.
The scripture text for our meetings, printed on the front and inside the front cover of your bulletin, is one which we have noted was used by Christ in the very beginning of his public ministry, as he was invited to read and to comment upon the text in his own home synagogue in Nazareth. It was a text of messianic significance for him and for his hearers. He chose it from the prophet Isaiah for that purpose. In our previous consideration of this text, we have asked what it meant to Jesus and what, in the light of its meaning to him, it may mean to us. Underlying this inquiry, we have seen, is an assumption concerning the nature of the Bible. Scripture, we have agreed, is a bridge that spans the centuries and is a vital link between the generations of faith. And its function, we have further seen, is not merely to say what did happen in the past, but what may occur in the future. To Jesus, the entire verse from Isaiah, which he selected to read at Nazareth, was filled with deepest messianic meaning. And to Christ, as to the prophet of old, the scripture was autobiographical. It was descriptive of his past experience of endowment by God with spiritual purpose and power, and was also descriptive of his present relation to his Father. Particularly for Christ did this text point into the future. The words he read foretold the nature of his coming ministry among men. Each phrase of this verse in this light shines with meaning. Consider, for example, the second statement of purpose, which we have before us at this time. In these words concerning the healing of the brokenhearted, Jesus acknowledged that part of his work as Messiah was to accomplish such compassionate service. The tenor of these words, in general, reflects his coming compassionate and helpful ministry. But we must now ask what specific meaning they had for him, and what precisely do they mean in our day for us? How were these words indicative of what he would later do as he carried them out? Before attempting to answer these questions, we must, however, get back to the original tongue in which they were first written, the language in which Jesus read them that long ago day in Nazareth. Only so may the full force and suggestiveness of the words emerge. The brokenness of heart of which the text speaks was extreme as possible. It was not a slight disappointment nor a momentary despair. The Hebrew term which Isaiah used meant a complete disintegration, a thorough breaking into pieces. No more forceful nor descriptive word could have been used. The persons to whom the term applied, without question, had experienced the very depths of frustration and disappointment. The act of healing indicated here, however, is just as forceful and just as complete. For in the ancient language of the Jews, the word Isaiah used meant to wrap completely around, to bandage as thoroughly as possible, so that not only bleeding may have been stopped, but the wounded member would have been supported. This was no band-aid attention to a wound, but the fullest possible care for it. In what way were these words meaningful to Christ? How were they descriptive of his ministry from that point on? To answer this question, or these questions, is to follow his steps as he leaves Nazareth to begin and to continue his ministry in Galilee. And to do that is to see the extent to which his calling of the disciples and his teaching of the multitudes was interlaced with the healing of those who came to him. Demoniacs, lepers, paralytics, and at least one sick mother-in-law were all objects of Christ's compassion and service from the very beginning. Whatever the nature of the infirmity brought to him, Jesus made it well. But we may protest these people who came were not necessarily brokenhearted, as our text puts it. Their bodies were diseased, but their spirits and minds were not obviously disturbed. And the ministry which Christ practiced was not apparently directed other than to the physical symptoms which he confronted. In the most literal sense of the word, was not Jesus a physician of the body? The answer to these questions is obviously affirmative. However, to interpret the healing ministry of Jesus as limited to the body is to read the Gospels carelessly. Christ always, it may be seen, treated not only the symptom but the person. His healing influence went deeper than the physical self and touched the soul. That is why, in the case of the Gadarene demoniac, for example, that man could go back into his village as an agent of the gospel. Jesus had made whole not only his mind and his feelings, but his life. Whatever frustration and despair the diseased man had experienced was dealt with effectively as Christ restored to wholeness his social relationships as well. It was characteristic of Christ's healing ministry that in nearly every case, the treated individual returned to a relationship with others which, because of his illness, he had not previously known or recently been able to enjoy. Peter's mother-in-law, for example, after Christ ministered to her, returned to serving the guests in her daughter's home. The man at the pool of Bethesda, paralyzed for so many years, paraded as a witness for Christ. And the widow's dead son, raised to life, in Luke's touching phrase, was restored to his mother. The restoration of right human relationships was but part of the larger ministry of healing which Christ came to practice, however. Concerned though he was with man's inner health and with man's social wholeness, his ultimate goal was to mend the broken relation between God and man, which rupture was the source of all man's other ills, and the healing of which would provide a basis upon which and in which healing at every level could go on. It is important for us to note at this point that the words healing, wholeness, and holiness all have a relationship in our language. They all point to that completeness within man and between man and his neighbors, which in the ultimate sense is health. When Jesus read this phrase about healing the brokenhearted from Isaiah, did he possibly recall words from another great prophet, Hosea? That earlier man of God had urged the people of his day to renew their relation to the Creator, saying, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and will bind us up." The word religion, we are told, among other things, may mean to bind up. Was it not in this most meaningful sense that Christ came to lead men back to God and to bind them by healing to him. In this ultimate spiritual meaning, Jesus, we see, as was foretold, was the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. What now may these words mean to us in our day in the light of their larger and deeper meaning to Christ? How may they characterize our relation to man as they did his, and guide our ministries as we seek in his name to relate others healingly to God? Men no longer come to us, or to most of us, with their physical symptoms as they did to Jesus. Or if they do, we take them to physicians and to hospitals. But people do continue to confront us with dashed hopes, frustrated aspirations, and broken dreams. These would be today the persons of whom the text speaks. Men still strive for ideals beyond their grasp and die of broken hearts in their failure. Human resources alone are not enough to achieve the God-given strivings which are in every person. Only the addition of divine grace and wisdom can enable such achievement. The gospel was and is that in Christ God has made available resources for the attaining of all man's highest hopes. If, as someone has said, and we believe it, there is only one real sorrow in life, not to be a saint, the road before us is plain. It is to be aware of, concerned about, and helpful to all of those today whose need is deeply spiritual, and who, because their ideals outstrip their resources, live lives of heartbreak, and to whom we, by God's grace and our faithful witness, may be effective and ultimate healers. For the Spirit of God is upon us, as it was upon Christ, because he has anointed us to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. Let us pray. Grant our Father that thy calling, thy commissioning, and thy commanding may be accompanied by thy empowering, that our obedience to thee and our usefulness to mankind may be as complete and as perfect as thou dost will. In his name, whom thou didst send as our example and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
The singing of God's people has been one of the dynamic forces of Christianity through the years. Your singing this morning revealed the enthusiasm that you have for your religion. I want to invite you to begin singing this afternoon by using the Miles Lane tune, "To All Hail the Power." Now, if you were not here this morning, you will find the numbers of these hymns down at the bottom of the page. Those of us that were here know already where they are, and we're in practice, so we want those of you that may be here for the first time to join heartily. We're going to ask our organist, Mrs. Walker, to play the tune through one time, just in case you might not be as familiar with it as you are with the coronation tune. But let's stand together as we sing it.
Oh.
Be seated, please. Please turn with me now to number 37. One of the glorious ways of spreading the gospel of our Savior is through singing. And we can sing this wondrous story wherever we go. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Number 37. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Number 24. Thank you. the last stanza in unison. Everyone's singing it now. Blessed is the season of his advent. I am my son, watching and waiting, looking above.
Mrs. Lobaugh, our recording secretary, to make an announcement of the officers that were elected by the 1968 nominating committee, which met at noon. Following this, Ms. Hunt will come for announcements.
Our chairman is Mrs. W.E. Hanna from Mississippi, co-chairman Mrs. Alex A. Hall, Alabama, secretary Mrs. Harry King from Colorado, or California.
Madam President, before I make the announcements, I should like to share greetings which have come. You realize that missionaries all over the world, as they have looked at their calendars of prayer, are aware that we are gathered here. Likewise, many national leaders who know of us and pray for us are aware. But some have looked ahead to the time that we would be here, and today I share two greetings which have come. The first from the Women's Missionary Union in Taipei, Taiwan. Dear sisters in Christ, Taiwan Women's Missionary Union sends hearty greetings and warm best wishes for a successful and meaningful annual meeting. We rejoice with you in your accomplishments of this year, as you have indeed striven toward the purpose of growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We join you in praising God for his leadership and blessings as you have shared the gospel with a needy, waiting world. Pray with us that we will be able to build China into a strong Christian nation, to be ready for the day when the door to China mainland opens. Sincerely yours, Taiwan Women's Missionary Union. And then one from the Mexico Women's Missionary Union. Dear sisters in Christ, the National Women's Missionary Union of Mexico wishes to express to you our heartfelt gratitude for your moral support with your prayers, and also for the financial help you have been giving us through the years to promote the work among us. We are happy because we are able to tell you that our women have been growing in many ways, but especially they have been growing in the grace of giving. This year, our goal for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering was 26,000 pesos. We are also glad to be able to tell you that now we have a Women's Missionary Society in every one of our churches and in most of the missions or preaching stations. For several years now, we have been helping deserving young people to pursue their studies. Now one of these students is a graduate physician, and two others are pastors in our own country. At present, we are helping only six young people. One of them is studying to be an agricultural engineer. We are also promoting the work among the young people of the different departments of